All right, Jeremiah chapter 5. I've entitled this message, What Will You Do in the End? It's a long title, but I get it from the last verse of this chapter. And as I was thinking about kind of the themes here in this chapter, I thought about how I used to run track. And I don't know what went wrong with the whole thing, because when I was little, I used to love running, you know, and I used to love running, and I remember every morning, my friend and I, Macedonio Rodriguez, Massey, we'd have races every morning and play touch, and some mornings we'd run too much and like end up throwing up in first period, you know, because we're just running too much. But my dad forced me to run a track in junior high and high school, and because he was a track star in high school, and I really wasn't, and I didn't like it very much. And so, in true confession, my senior year, I actually quit the track team because I said I wanted to focus on grades, and I'm sure that was partly true, but it was also a way to stop running track. And you know, I used to run things like the 200 and the 100 and the mile relay, but I did have some favorite races. My favorite races at the track meet were the ones I wasn't in. Any race that I wasn't in, I enjoyed. You know, there's no stress, there's no stretching, just hang out and eat some Cheetos or whatever it was that we did. But it was interesting watching especially like the 800 meter or the mile races. I like to watch those because inevitably there would be somebody that decided that they were going to win it in the first 100 meters. You know, they would go after it and they were running and you would know that they weren't going to make it. And one of my friends, who will remain unnamed in case he ever happened to stumble across this teaching, he ended up was kind of a bigger guy in high school, and for some reason they put him in the mile. And that didn't work out, and he tried a valiant effort for a while, but we were at this track meet, and they actually had stands in the two end zones, or like outside the end zones. And so he would run on the straightaways, and then where he thought that the coach couldn't see him, he would walk the curves. You know, and then he would run the straightaway and walk the curves, and he wasn't fooling anybody. But it's interesting, he and these people that try to win the 800 meters or the mile in the first 100 meters of the race, they never end well. They just don't. And they don't think about, okay, I've got to pace myself. I've got to realize that how I start affects how I end. And that's really what's going on in Jeremiah chapter 5. The people of Judah are just not thinking about how this is all going to end up. They don't have a long view. And I think this is one of the biggest dangers, even among Christians, is asking ourselves, or not asking ourselves, what are we going to do in the end? What is the outcome of this? If I buy this, if I make this purchase, or I do this thing, or I go this place, what's the long-term effect? How is it going to end? What will we do in the end? And that's what's happening with Judah. They've committed sin, and they haven't listened, and they haven't obeyed the prophets, and they're just not thinking about the end and how this is all going to take place when Babylon comes and conquers them. So Jeremiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1, God has a mission for Jeremiah. He's got something for him to go and do, and it's, you know, it's interesting that Jeremiah wasn't just, you know, sitting down and, you know, kind of like in the quiet section of a public library and just kind of taking notes on the things that God said. God actually sent him out to do different things, and this is one of the times. God tells him in Jeremiah 5:1, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know and seek in her open places, if you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. So it's an interesting thing. This is kind of like a spiritual scavenger hunt that God is sending Jeremiah on. He's saying, I want you to go find a guy who is going to be a good guy who can be basically an intercessor, and I'll spare the city if there's a righteous guy that you can find. This is your job. Now, if you're familiar with the scriptures, this really sounds very similar to that Sodom and Gomorrah situation. Sounds very similar when God shares with Abraham that he is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham intercedes for the city. He says, Lord, what if I find 50? You know, and then Abraham kind of goes into used car salesman mode, and he's like, you know, what about 40? Hey, what, you know, 30? What about 20? And what about 10? And he settles on 10, but he goes to there in Sodom, and he can't find 10 righteous men. And so God destroys this city. And this is kind of what's going on here. Now, some commentators believe that God is pointing out the fact that there's no one perfect in Jerusalem. That this righteous man speaks of a perfectly righteous person. And I don't find that to be true, because then God would just be mocking the situation. Because, of course, we know from the scriptures that no one's perfect. That no one's perfectly righteous. We understand that. But what God is looking for, I believe, is an advocate, a mediator, or one who will stand in the gap for the city. Now, Jeremiah, as you can guess, is going to fail in his quest. He's not going to find that guy. He's not going to find someone to do that job. And we can even look around and kind of wonder in our own and say, well, where are all the righteous people? You know, where are all the good guys? But we can have comfort as New Testament Christians because we know what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, and that's this. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And see, what we can do is we can say to the person who doesn't yet believe in Jesus Christ and who says, well, you know, everyone's corrupt and the church is full of hypocrites. And I like what my office mate Cam says is he tells people, well, there's always room for one more. You know, come on in. Come and join the church. But we can say, you know what, you're right. This world's a mess. But there is one mediator who's willing to stand in the gap for you, and that's Jesus Christ. And so we always want to point people to Jesus Christ, that mediator. But when it came to a mediator for Jerusalem in this condition, they didn't have one. And as we look at verse 1, I think that a couple of truths come out for us. Number one is God is pointing out, as he sends Jerusalem again, sends Jeremiah on this spiritual scavenger hunt, that Jerusalem was exceedingly wicked and deserving of judgment. I think that's one of the things that God is pointing out to Jeremiah. Because again, Jeremiah is going to have a long ministry where he's going to, you know, all these kings are going to kind of go through their thing. And for many, many years, he's having to share, I think it was a total of like 38 years that he ends up sharing with Jerusalem about this coming judgment. And it would have been a bummer for him. I mean, it would have been a hard ministry to have. And in pastor circles, we joke about not wanting to have a Jeremiah ministry. You know, that's kind of a little catchphrase. And so what God is showing to us, and he's showing to Jeremiah, and he's showing to Jerusalem, is that Jerusalem is worthy of judgment. They're just wicked. I mean, you just can't find good people there. I think another lesson that we can learn from this, and it's kind of a negative lesson perhaps coming out of it, is that we shouldn't underestimate the power of a godly remnant. If there was like one just righteous guy that was going to stand in the gap, that God would have spared the city, that tells us that there's great power in a remnant. You know, there's great power in that godly remnant at work. And maybe you might be, you know, one of the only ones that's a Christian in your workplace, and you're just like, oh man, well, why am I here? And everybody else is a pagan heathen, you know, and why do I have to be here? But maybe God is sparing that company because you're there. Or it could be in school. God knows we need Christians at school, and we need Christians in all types of school. And just because a school says it's Christian doesn't mean that all the kids there are Christians. There needs to be that godly remnant. And this is in a home where there needs to be that godly remnant. And I think about what's going to happen as we read in the book of Revelation after the rapture of the church, after that godly remnant is gone, and then God pours out his judgment upon planet Earth. So godly remnant is important. It's an important thing, and they didn't have it there in Jerusalem. Verse 2 says, though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. And so they use spiritual language still in Jerusalem. They would say things as the Lord lives. And really what they're doing is it says that they're swearing. In other words, they would swear to someone and say, I swear to you I'm going to, you know, pay back this loan as the Lord lives. And basically, you know, let God kill me because he's a living God who judges if I don't do this thing. But it was all talk. Their words didn't match their hearts. You know, Jesus quoted in the Gospels from Jeremiah, and he says, I'm sorry, from Isaiah. Well, did Isaiah say of these people, you know, they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And, you know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And so they had the spiritual language going, but their hearts were not with God. They weren't doing what God wanted them to do. And so, again, we need to beware, and hopefully you guys are well-taught Christians, that you realize that just because someone says they're a Christian, or they're fancy, or they have this illusion of holiness, or whatever it might be, is I don't know. I need to really see if what they say and what they do matches up with the Word of God. Verse 3, O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. So this is really the spiritual condition of Jerusalem. This is their heart. So it wasn't like Jeremiah was just coming on the spot and this is the first time Jerusalem's heard of the word of God. And oh, wow, is that really what God wants us to do? Man, this is something new and exciting. No, they knew. Over and over again, we read in Isaiah that God's, you know, rising up early and sending them. He sent his prophets. And we see that throughout the scriptures, that God would do that sort of thing. Now, but they didn't repent. And so basically Jeremiah here is he's speaking to the Lord and he says, Lord, don't you see the truth? And he knows what the Lord does. He said, you've stricken them, but they've not grieved. Okay. So God kind of smacked them around trying to get them back in line, but they weren't sorry for their sin. They weren't grieved by their sin. They didn't have that heart. And he says, you have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. Now, this gives us a lesson, you know, in dealing with sin in our own life. God wants to correct us. God wants to chastise us so that we bear spiritual fruit and get back in line. But notice we have to receive correction. Okay? One thing that they're teaching, that I'm learning and dealing with teenagers again at school is basically, and this relates to teenagers, relates to any human being, is you can only offer them choice. We as Christians, whether it be as parents or bosses or anything, we're not to manipulate people. We're not to seek to control people. We're to give people options and choices. But people are made in God's image, and therefore they have a choice to whether to obey or disobey. And that really goes for us as believers too, is we have to receive correction. Okay? Am I willing to receive it? God is saying, Steve, I need you to get back on this track. And I make a choice on to say, yes, Lord, I'll get back on that track. Or, you know what? No. God's not going to make me get on that track. He can make things difficult for me because of that. Or there can be, you know, consequences because of my sin. But I have to receive that correction. And so I think that's so important. And he says, they have made their faces harder than rock, and they have refused to return. Notice, this is all these choices. They chose not to grieve. They chose not to receive correction. They chose not to return. And what do? They made their faces harder than rock. So instead of repenting in the face of God's chastisements, the people of Jerusalem just became harder. Now, I remember hearing this story, and you know, a lot of these stories that pastors use, who knows if they're true or not? You know, the one about track earlier that I did, that was true. Those were all true events. But you know, I heard the story and I feel like it could be true, but it was a little girl and she was there and perhaps, you know, 2 years old or so, and she didn't want to sit down in her car seat. You know, their kids go through these phases where it's like they don't want to be strapped in, and because partly because they're just really rebellious, but also you think about when you strap them in, they have no idea if they're going for an 8-hour car ride. You know, so it's kind of like, I'm not sure I want you to put me in this car straitjacket. And so this little girl didn't want to be put in her car seat. And so she refused. And so the dad did what all dads have to do. Finally, he just kind of wedged her in. You know, you got to do it. All right. And so he wedged her in. He strapped her in. And finally, you know, she was fighting and screaming and all that kind of stuff. So as he's going down the road, he sees her smiling in the back seat. He's like, what are you smiling for? And she said, well, because on the inside, I'm still standing up. She had that rebellious heart that though you forced me into this seat for my own safety, inside, I don't receive that. I am still standing up. And we laugh unless it's our kid. And then it's like, we're pulling over, you know. You went out of that seat. But there's that heart of rebellion. And so in our lives, I think one of the ways to think about it is to think about God's chastisement as heat. You know, heat does different things with different substances. And really, I believe that we have the choice of what kind of a heart we're going to have, what material it's made of. As we do something wrong, and as the heat of God's chastisement comes upon us, you know, we can think about it this way. Our heart can either be made of wax or our heart can be made of clay. And as I receive God's correction, and as I see in His Word that He says, hey, this thing is wrong, and you need to go to apologize to that person, that is wrong, then I can choose to have a heart of clay. And God's heat comes, and what does it do? It just hardens the clay. because I'm choosing and I say, I'm not going to rebel. I mean, I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to obey. I'm not going to receive correction. I'm not going to return to you. Or I can choose to have a heart of wax, to allow my heart to be melted by the Lord and say, you know what? I'm going to do your will. And it really goes into that Jeremiah, as he goes and he sees the potter there with the clay. And there, you know, if that clay is malleable in the potter's hands, then he can make it into something beautiful. But if that clay is hard and unmanageable and unmoldable, then he has to throw it aside. And I think we see over and over in the Christian life, Christians who are born again on their way to heaven because Jesus Christ has paid for all their sins, and yet disqualified from service because of unforgiveness or for bitterness, or you fill in the blank, and they just disqualify themselves. But again, it's not because of God. And well, if God was just a little bit nicer in his chastisement, I would have repented. That's not the heart of it. It's that we have to choose. Am I going to be clay or am I going to be wax? And we have to remember that why God chastises us. Why does he bring that heat? Well, Hebrews 12:6 tells us, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. A parent chastises a child because he loves that child and he wants that child to go in the proper direction. And God does the same thing for us. But again, God always gives us choice. He hasn't made us robots. He hasn't made us little pool toys where he pulls that string on our back and we do exactly what he says. We have a choice to make. Jerusalem had that choice and they chose poorly. Verse 4, therefore I said, surely these are poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. So apparently the first people that Jeremiah went to in his spiritual scavenger hunt is he went to kind of what we would, you know, classify as maybe the lower class, the lower socioeconomic level. He went to the poor part of town. And he went and he tried to find a righteous man about them. But Jeremiah is saying, well, they're poor, they're foolish, they don't know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. In other words, these people are uneducated. They really don't understand what God wants from them. And so I should have known better. Okay, so don't make, you know, these judgments upon Jeremiah and, oh, well, Jeremiah, he's just judging people according to their socioeconomic bracket. That's not what he's doing. He just went to these people first and he's saying, well, you know, they don't have the same resources or the same opportunities as the rich. So maybe that's the reason why I can't find a righteous person here. Maybe they just haven't been taught. And so he can't, among the poor and uneducated, he can't find anybody. So notice in verse 5, he says, I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. Okay, so I couldn't find a righteous person among the poor and the uneducated, so I'll go to the mighty. I'll go to the leaders. These are the guys that have access to the Word of God, to the books of Moses. These are the guys that have the scrolls. These are the guys who can read. These are the guys who have time. They're not out working the fields and doing these things. So surely I'll find a righteous person among them. They know the word. They know the judgment of their God. And so that's his idea. But notice what he says. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. So apparently the mighty and the educated, they knew what God's word said. But what did they do? They broke the yoke and they burst the bonds. It's the picture again is of an animal who refuses to be useful. You know, as you yoked these oxen, then what happened is those oxen became useful. You could plow the ground with them. You could plant. You could be productive and fruitful. But when an oxen refuses to be yoked, it's no good for anything. The next step is to have a barbecue. I mean, really, I mean, what else is it good for? And so they've burst the bonds. They've gone free. And so they've really, in a sense, divorced the Lord. They don't want anything to do with him. But I think that there's an imagery of this is in Psalm chapter 2. And I never miss an occasion to turn to Psalm chapter 2. So turn there with me, if you would. Love that this chapter. And I think that it shows that same heart of these mighty people there in Jerusalem. It shows their desire or their mentality, if you will. Psalm chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now, the context of Psalm 2, we know that it's kind of the nations at large, the pagan nations. But I think the same heart that drove the pagan nations is the same heart that we see among these mighty people there in Jerusalem. the writer of the psalm says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" So really that same type of imagery, that breaking the bonds or breaking the yoke and going forth and I'm going to get free. So they view God as putting them in bondage and they want to be broken free from that. And notice how the Lord responds, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" And this is prophetic of the millennial kingdom. And it's amazing how much you see of the millennial kingdom in the Old Testament. It says, "Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth." And I think that that's really aimed at all humankind. It says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." And so this breaking of the yoke and the breaking of the bonds and the breaking of the cords and plotting against God, it's never going to work out well. It's going to be a bad thing. And so we're going to turn to a couple of different places, but I think the thing that's brought up from what we see there in Psalm chapter 2 and what the mighty have said there in Jerusalem is really to ask ourselves, as even as believers, do we see obedience to the Lord as bondage? Do we view it as bondage? And I think if we're all honest, we have to say sometimes. Sometimes. Okay, the Lord says this, the Lord says that, and it seems like he's just tying me up. And sometimes we think, man, life would just be easier if I would just break free from what God has for me. But it's interesting because the Apostle John, he says, the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. It's not a burden. And so I want to see what Jesus has to say about that. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11. I want to look at a couple of places in the gospel because I think all of us as believers can fall into that trap of sometimes thinking, man, Jesus is just tying me down. He's just got me in bondage, and here I am. I'm just an ox pulling the yoke, and it's just too much for me. But notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 28. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." It's interesting. Jesus kind of turns the tables and he says that, you know, the unbeliever, they're burdened with their sins. They're the ones who are laboring and heavy laden. They're the ones who are in bondage. They're the ones who are tied down and bent over with the weight of their lives. And he says, "I'm going to give you rest." He says, "Take my yoke upon you." So he doesn't deny that there's a yoke. But when Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." What is Jesus saying? I believe he's communicating to us that really this is a two-animal yoke, if you will. Just as they would yoke these two animals together to plow the field, Jesus is saying, when he says, "Take my yoke upon you," that we're being yoked to him. Okay? That we're pulling together in life. See, sometimes maybe the yoke that we are pulling is so burdensome because like we're doing something that Jesus hasn't called us to do and we're just like, I'm having to carry the whole load because Jesus isn't doing anything. And in reality, because he wants to be yoked to us, but you know, whenever they would yoke these two animals together, there would be an animal that was the boss. And so it is, when we're yoked to Jesus, Jesus is the boss. He's the one that leads and he's the one that guides and he's the stronger of the two. And so as we yoke ourselves to Jesus, then what happens is there's peace comes in and there's joy that comes in. And obviously it's difficult and we know that there's going to be tribulation, but we know that we're free in Christ because we're yoked with him. And so he just puts a different spin on things. And one other place before we turn back to Jeremiah, and that's John chapter 8. Because I think the same theme is also in John chapter 8, looking at verses 34 through 36. Now, Jesus is talking to some religious leaders, and he's talking about freedom and such things. And so Jesus says in John chapter 8, verses 34, "Most assuredly I say to you that whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." He's saying, see, the world says, you know, be free to do whatever you want. But Jesus says, but when you commit sin, actually it's the reverse happens. You become a slave. And Paul goes to great lengths in the book of Romans to make this point, that sin really binds us, puts us in bondage. And if you've ever told a lie to multiple people, you know what a bondage lying can be. Okay, I told that to that person, but what did I say to this person? And I have to remember, and you try to keep your story straight, and what a tangled web we weave, and we're in bondage to it. But then Jesus says there, he says, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus says, I cut the cord, I cut the chains of sin, and I'm going to free you. So we have to get it in our minds and think about it, that Jesus' yoke that he has, it's easy and his burden is light, and that we're in bondage to Jesus, not in bondage to sin. You know, and when you're in bondage to Jesus, when you're connected to Jesus, the one who loves you more than anyone else, the one who wants what's best for you and is willing to lead you and love you and walk you to heaven, then that's the person you want to be tied to. And so as we turn back to Jeremiah chapter 5, another thing we can gather from what his experiences with both the poor and the rich is that neither was more righteous. And we can kind of fall into this trap in life. Well, the poor people, they're spiritual. Okay, or the rich people are spiritual, or the middle class are spiritual, or the this or that. And usually whoever's more spiritual is probably someone who falls into your socioeconomic bracket. You know, we're the more spiritual class. But spirituality has nothing to do with socioeconomic status. Okay, there's pluses and minuses to both. I've met people in this life, very poor and very rich, who are ungodly people. And I've met poor and rich that are super godly. And so that it really doesn't have a thing with it. It's about if a person is willing to submit their lives to Jesus Christ. All right, verse 6 says, therefore a lion from the forest shall slay them. A wolf of the deserts shall destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes out from there shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many and their backslidings have increased. So this is picturing the coming judgment. Babylon is pictured as a lion and a wolf and a leopard, and really just speaking of the destruction that's going to come. Why? Because the people have never repented. So this is Jeremiah speaking. Now the Lord is speaking in verses 7 through 9. It says, how shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation as this? Now, if you've ever been in a leadership position, you know there comes a time when you have to bring the hammer down. You know that the natural tendency of human nature is if you constantly let things go, people just take more and more and more. You know, the old saying, I gave you a ride and you wanted to drive. You know, I give you an inch and you take a mile. And that happens. And there comes a day when you just have to drop that judgment upon them. And that's what he's saying here. God is saying, how can I not punish Judah? How can I continue to let this go? He had fed and provided for them, but then what happened is they continued to commit spiritual adultery in the form of idolatry, worshiping things made of stone and wood, but they also committed physical adultery. So that they were lining up, you know, at these houses of prostitutions, that they were lusting after, you know, their neighbor's wife. And it's interesting, as you study history, spiritual adultery and physical adultery, they almost always go together. Almost always. Because man will make his man-made religions that say it's okay to commit physical adultery. And so these always go together. But what's interesting as you read through Jeremiah is because of their sin, Judah is constantly compared to animals. It's interesting. They're compared to camels, to wild donkeys, to lusty stallions. And it's like, what's God doing here with this imagery? Well, I think that it's a lesson that God is communicating to us, that sin always reduces us. Sin reduces us. It reduces us in a sense to beast-like status. We've seen a person who's, when they become just ungodly angry, and they just seem like an animal, like a raging animal, and that's what sin does to us. It reduces us. What happens is it makes us less human. You know, there's that saying that we've probably all heard, to err is human and to forgive divine. Well, it's true that human beings err all the time, but what we can't forget is that man was made in God's image, and God doesn't sin. Now, I realize that we're sinners and that we have a sin nature, and don't misquote me that I'm trying to have some kind of weird doctrine. But you know, it says that we're partakers of the divine image, and that whenever we sin, we're not living up to the image of God. But when we obey God and we're doing the right thing, we're living up to that image of what we're created to be. And what happens is, and I hear this often in Christian circles, and I can use it to forgive myself all the time, is, well, we're just humans. We just have a sin nature. And we just mess up every day. And what I hear from that and how it's often used is, well, I'm just a mess up, so I'm going to mess up. You know, it's like, well, it's kind of like getting some new clothes and saying, well, most of my clothes have stains, so the first thing I'm going to do is take my clothes and just drag them through a mud puddle. Yeah, just, and then put them on, because I was going to stain them anyway. And instead of saying, you know what, I'm made in the image of God, I want to be led by the Spirit, and I realize I'm going to fall today because I've fallen every day that I've ever lived, but that's not my focus. My focus is not just letting myself off the hook. My focus is, how can I follow Christ closely today? How can I do what He wants me to do? How can I seek after Him and strive after Him and just saying, well, I'm a human being and I just sin? And I think there's, we just hold ourselves to such a low standard. And we have to remember that there's not going to be any sin in heaven. And heaven's where we're going to have that fullness. And so we have to be careful, because Satan tells all kinds of lies about sin. I mean, he's the father of lies. He was a murderer from the beginning, and the truth is not in him. He came to steal and to kill and to destroy, but Jesus came to give life abundantly. And so we have to look at it and say, Satan wants to convince me, and this world system is built on convincing me, that ultimately sin is freedom, and that sin's okay, and that sin is... And God says, no, I want to give you abundant life. But unfortunately, Judah had believed the lie. They just kept on sinning and sinning and sinning and thinking that they were going to be fulfilled by their sin. And I believe that living a lifestyle of unrepentant sin, to me, it's just like drinking salt water. You know, people are out there shipwrecked and they're in the lifeboat, and there will come a point with those people is that they'll eventually just start drinking salt water because their thirst will be so much. And the thing that happens with drinking salt water, and you guys probably all know this, is it just makes you thirstier. Because as your body tries to dilute those minerals that you're taking in, it robs the moisture from your cells to try to dilute that so your body won't be poisoned. And then what happens is it dehydrates your body more and you drink more. And I'm convinced that that's what living a life of sin does. It just makes you thirstier and thirstier and thirstier and thirstier until it completely dehydrates you and you're just a shriveled mess. And so that's why we have to be careful, because sin is pleasurable for a season, and it's a short season, but it sucks the life out of us, and that's what was going on with Jerusalem, and God says, I have to step in. Verse 10, He says, God says, go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. So Babylon was going to come in and destroy Judah. But notice, not completely. It says, do not make a complete end. God was going to spare a remnant that was going to return and reestablish Jerusalem down the line. And why? Why wouldn't God just wipe him completely out? Because God knew he still needs to bring the Messiah through Israel. God knows that he still has his plan. And I think there's an interesting point here, is that man's sin, even man's sin, cannot throw off God's eternal plan. God's got to bring the Messiah. He's promised it from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And so he's not going to even let the sin of Judah to throw off that promise. He's still got work to do, so he's not going to let the nation of Israel be completely destroyed. Verse 12 says, they have lied about the Lord and said, it is not he, neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. So what they had done is, it's interesting, this happens all the time, is that the people got together and convinced one another that judgment would never come. Isn't that interesting? And we see this all today. There's something called the new atheists. And they've gotten together, and they have kind of a different thing. They're very popular. There's Richard Dawkins, and there's all these different guys, and you'll see their books everywhere at Barnes & Noble. And they've gotten together, and they're on TV, and they're this club that basically says, hey, there is no God. You don't have to worry about anything, and it's all going to be okay. And it's interesting, because I read about them right here. Read about them in here in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 12, written thousands of years ago. And the interesting thing is, it doesn't matter if every channel on planet Earth is willing to broadcast their nonsense. It doesn't change a thing. It doesn't change a thing. Judgment is coming. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 says this, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." So there's not a book that can be written or, you know, all these carefully crafted arguments that says judgment isn't coming and all this kind of stuff. No, Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 tells me judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And so puny man, no matter how loudly he shouts from what hill or through what satellite, can't undo that. And so I think for us is in the spirit of our age and the spirit that says, well, you can't teach about judgment. You need to be tolerant. And there's really this spirit of universalism that says, if you do believe in a God, well, you need to believe that everybody goes to heaven, that we need to be willing to be Jeremiah's. We need to speak the truth in the midst of a perverse generation. And we say, no. Let God be proven true and every man a liar. I'm going to tell the truth. Verse 13, "And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them, thus it shall be done to them." And so God is saying that the prophets are windbags. They're just windbags. They're just wind. They're talking, but there's nothing of importance coming out of their mouth. They were going to fall. Now notice, why were the prophets windbags? Because it says, "For the word is not in them." And that's the key. I or anybody else am just going to be a windbag talking about my sad track stories if I'm not teaching the Word of God. And it has to be the Word of God coming through. Now, many in this world take their cues from the nation of Jerusalem and from these prophets and just say everything's going to be okay. And that's really that ostrich mentality. You know, I'm just going to stick my head in the ground and pretend everything's okay. But it doesn't really change anything. It doesn't change a thing. All right, verse 14 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them." John MacArthur says of this verse, quote, "The judgment of Judah prophesied in God's word by Jeremiah will bring destruction, but not elimination to the nation." So God's going to bring a great destruction, but he's not going to eliminate them. And there's another reminder for us as we read verse 14 and we think about that, is that prophets don't always bring good news. Prophets don't always bring good news. Just like a doctor doesn't always bring good news, a mechanic doesn't always bring good news, or whatever it might be. And we have to, you know, take the good with the bad and let people know the truth. Verse 15, "Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation. A nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb, and they are all mighty men." And so God is talking about Babylon and how it's a great nation. It was going to come against them. And I like how one commentator put it. I think it was R. Kent Hughes. When it says verse 16 that they are all mighty men, is that even their wimps were tough. And they are all mighty men. He says, "And they shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and daughters should eat. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall destroy your fortified cities in which you trust with the sword." So they're going to bring this great destruction. They were going to take their harvest. They were going to just basically take everything from the people. And you know, I think there's a special danger for us as Americans, though, when it says they shall destroy your fortified cities in which you trust with the sword. I think for us as Americans, I've been taught from an early age, and I always love military type things, is always thinking, well, you know what, when it comes down to it, we can whoop anybody militarily. Just think about that. And it's not always true. Now, if we're willing to just nuke the world, you know, then I guess so. But ultimately, we can trust and say, well, I'm secure, and be trusting in like physical things instead of trusting in the Lord. And so it's a big danger for all of us as Americans. And we have to be aware of that in all that areas, of trusting something else other than the Lord, trusting in material wealth, trusting in our health, trusting in our goodness, where I'm a good person, and subtly losing focus and not trusting on the Lord. Verse 18. Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you. So again, the Lord is not going to utterly destroy Judah. He's going to have a remnant. Verse 19. And it will be when you say, why does the Lord our God do all these things to us? Then you shall answer them, just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours. So basically, when judgment came, the people were going to ask, why? Why are you doing this to me? Man, God is such a mean. If you really love me, then this wouldn't happen. And the Lord is basically saying to him, well, I warned you back in Deuteronomy. You know, and it with Moses is, hey, if you go into the land and you begin to serve other gods, you're going to go into captivity. God had warned him over and over again. But there's another interesting thing that commentators point out, is they had served foreign gods in their own land. They'd become idol worshippers. Well, Babylon was a great place to be an idol worshipper. Lots of idols in Babylon. And so in a sense, God is saying, oh, you want to serve foreign gods? Well, let me take you to a place when there are plenty of foreign gods. And so there's that idea that we see in Romans chapter 1. You know, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them over. God is giving them over to what they wanted. They're being given over to their sin. There's plenty of idols in Babylon. And they don't want to serve God. They want to serve others. Well, they will serve others. They will serve the Babylonians in captivity. And so, you know, it's kind of being careful what you wish for. Verse 20, declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not. So, they had these, you know, physical faculties, but they weren't using them. They were being foolish. Again, I think what we see in verse 21 is choice. A person has to choose to understand. A person has to choose to see. You know, and I've seen it many times, and having taught many studies, and especially on Sunday mornings, you know when a person is here and they want to see and hear and understand, and you know when a person's here because they were dragged kicking and screaming. Can almost see their heel marks, you know, on the carpet as they've come into the place. You know, and what happens is it takes choice. And I see this every day, or every day that we have physics trig. I see kids that when we're working out things on the board and we're doing trig identities, and I see the ones that are copying it down because they want to have their homework finished. No desire to understand. And I see the ones that are asking questions, and they're asking why these things happen, and they're trying to work it out too, and they're seeking the understanding. What's the difference? It's because, you know, one is incredibly intelligent, one's not. No. Because someone's making a choice to want to understand. And I don't think that anyone who wants to understand God and see what he has and to hear what he has to say, I don't think God refuses that person. It's that Jerusalem had made a choice not to listen. And so why did they choose not to understand and hear and see? I think because they never saw it as practical. They were never going to put it into use. Just like those kids in physics trig who copy things down, but they have no thought of ever working out that problem again. They don't think forward enough to the test. Then what happens is us with the Lord is we're going to listen and we're going to see and we're going to understand if we're fully intending to put into practice what we hear. But if it's just kind of like a mental exercise, or we're just going to not really take the effort for it. Verse 22, do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea, by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it, though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail, though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. So a God appeals to the people to fear him. Why? Because he's the creator. And I love that. I'm always encouraged whenever God is not ashamed to just say, hey, I created all things. I'm the creator, and fear me because I made you. Verse 23, but this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain both the former and the latter in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. So God is basically saying, because of your failure to repent, then your crops are going bad and the rain's being withheld. And it's all your fault because your sins have withheld good from you. And the lesson to learn from this is that really sin blocks blessing. Sin blocks blessing. You know, it's oftentimes we want to do something with our kids and want to give them something nice or take them somewhere nice or whatever. And then what happens? They begin to fight and argue and cause trouble. It's like, we're going home. I had something nice for you, but because of your sin, we're not going to do it. And that's what was happening with Jerusalem. Verse 26, for among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap and they catch men. As a cage full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they become great and grown rich. They have grown fat, they are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? And really, I don't know what you get in your head, but verses 26 through 29, it really just seems to me like the mafia. It's really kind of the picture I get, is that type of thing. And so these mighty men in Israel who are in Jerusalem are the ruling party, and they're just wickedness. They're just wicked people, and they're using extortion and all kinds of things to just be wicked and to have power. And God says, I have to judge this. I have to. So there's really the wicked men of Judah are a big reason that God is going to punish them. In verse 30, he says, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? So I just want to bring out these final points and just in conclusion. Is that we see here in verse, this horrible thing that God says is the first thing in verse 31, the prophets prophesy falsely. How do you do that? Is when you prophesy not according to God's words. You just say your own thing. Prophesy falsely is just to prophesy your own words, and they were doing that. And what happens? The priests rule by their own power. How does that happen? You don't rule by God's power. And so we have the prophets giving their own words, the priests just using their own power, and then what happens? What is the response of the people? Is it, hey, that's not what God's word says. Hey, God hasn't called you to be a priest. What do they say? No, the people love it. Like Mickey D's, the people are loving it. They're loving it. Why? Because they're not obedient to God. And when a person is not obedient to God, then what happens? They just eat up all this falsehood. It's what Paul said, that people are going to heap upon themselves, you know, teachers that will scratch their itching ears. And then God says finally, but what will you do in the end? And it's just a reminder that disobedience is fun for a while. Sin of all sorts is pleasurable for a time, but what will you do in the end? What will the end be? And I just think about these people as they go into Babylonian captivity. Will it have been worth it? Will it have been worth it? And so for us, as we just seek to be yoked to Christ and to continue moving forward with Him, and in those days that we think it's too hard. Jesus is just, man, He's just slowing me down, and I've got this thing to do, and I've got that thing to do, and I have this opportunity, and maybe if I just cut this corner, and we just have to say, but what will we do in the end? What is the end of these things? But then also it's true in a positive sense. We stay yoked to Jesus through the good and the bad. We stay abiding with Him, though it seems like we're producing one little fruit a decade. Then as we just continue moving, and then we can say, but what will we do in the end? Well, I'll be rejoicing before the throne of God. Because I have stayed faithful to the end. Because I've walked in the Spirit, and then I know that there's a reward coming for me. For me, that's gonna be the end. And I think as we look forward to that finish line with Christ, to help us to keep going. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for all the things that we can learn from it. Thank you that your word is unchanging and that it's true. And Lord, we know that there's a lot of competing voices in this world. We know that there's a lot of prophets who prophesy just according to their own words. And we know there's a lot of priests who seek to rule by their own power. And we know that there's a lot of people who say judgment's never going to come and this and that and the other. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be filled with your Spirit and to hide your word in our hearts, that we would not sin against you and that we wouldn't be swayed by these people. Lord, let us be mature Christians who are not just tossed about by every wind of doctrine, but who people who know the truth. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage us and mature us and build us up, and that we might share with others the truth of your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.